Well, we're turning again tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll maybe just read one verse this evening. We've become well acquainted with these chapters, 28 and 29, especially this 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I was looking over some of my notes, and we've been in this portion of Scripture for 20 weeks now, and I don't know if you're tired of it or not, but we'll just maybe break off for a few weeks and go into maybe a little series on something else for a while before we go into chapter 30. And we've been thinking, of course, about revival and the need for revival, and then the nature of revival, and considering the nature of revival, we've been thinking about its causes. And we're going to leave off there tonight and finish that part of the study. And then in a later date, we'll come back and consider some of the characteristics of revival. Excuse me. But just like to read again, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 36. The last verse of the chapter. We know the chapter well by now, how that God has raised up Hezekiah to be a leader in a nation and to bring God's people back into that place of consecration and commitment to the work of God. And we're told in verse 36, "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." God had prepared the people, and the thing was done suddenly. This is our last night of considering the causes of revival. Just to remind ourselves and to refresh our memories, we were thinking about the primary cause of revival being the sovereign plan of God. God is sovereign, and God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And whenever revival comes and spiritual awakening comes and God revives His church and God pours out His Spirit upon the land, it's all in the sovereign plan of God. But as we have highlighted again and again and again, God's sovereignty and God's providence never nullifies or cancels out man's responsibility. These are two things that in our minds are at times difficult and hard to reconcile, and it's not our business to reconcile them. That's in God's plan. And while God has a sovereign plan, God's people must be sanctified. And so we thought about the causes of revival, the sovereign plan of God, and then the sanctified people of God. And we thought about God's people in 2 Chronicles 29, verse number 3, being a praying people, because Hezekiah opened again the doors of the house of the Lord. And God's house is primarily, above every other thing, a house of prayer. So they were a praying people. And then we looked at 2 Kings 18. And we saw that they were also a purged people, who took all the rubbish out of God's house. That thought is made reference to in verse number 3 again of 2 Chronicles 29. That he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so he purged God's house. And then we thought about God's people being a pure people, because the command is given in verse 5, "Sanctify now yourselves." And we spent some weeks looking at the subject of holiness, the need for holiness, the necessity of it, the nature of it, and the nurture of it. And then we thought about God's people being a penitent people, because Hezekiah, in verse number 6, confessed the sins of the preceding generations, and we saw the need for us to do that as well. And then we thought about God's people being a praising people, how they worship the Lord, and that was seen in verses 25 down to verse number 30. We spent a couple of weeks thinking about praise and worship amongst the people of God. And then we thought about God's people, and they were struggling for a pea. I don't know, you get into bondage, as I said last Tuesday night about these things. They're a propitious people. They enjoy giving, and made free will offerings and brought thank offerings unto the Lord. Now verse 36, and you maybe see where we're headed, there's another P for you. God's people that he uses in revival are a prepared people. God had prepared the people suddenly. This verse is really summarizing the whole chapter. And it's showing everything that has happened from verse number 1 of chapter 29 right through to verse 35. And it's summarizing the whole thing and the whole chapter that God has prepared his people. I believe tonight that God is always in the business of preparing his people and working in our hearts and molding us and making us and changing us. And God ultimately has two purposes in preparing his people. First of all, he prepares us that he might fit us for heaven. Whenever we arrive in Emmanuel's land and we behold the Lamb of God face to face and we worship the Lord for all eternity before his throne, unless in time God has saved us, God has changed our wills and God has changed the bias of our hearts, and God sanctifies us and purifies us, and God takes the desire for the world out of us and gives us a desire for himself, then we'll never really be prepared for heaven. You see, unless a man hates sin and loves righteousness, he will never enjoy God's heaven. And so God prepares his people for heaven, but he also prepares his people for service in this earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. It's a verse that we've considered before, and it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet or suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So God prepares his people not just for heaven, but he works on us and he prepares us for service, for good works, to be vessels unto honour, that we might glorify him and serve him and be a blessing to others for his glory upon this earth. And preparing his people is something that the Lord himself has undertaken to do. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 reminds us, "For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Now what does that mean? Well, it means it's God who works in us by his Spirit, applying his word to your hearts, and God works in us both to will, that is, that in and of ourselves, because God is working in us, we have the desire to do God's will, and also purpose in our hearts that by God's grace we will do God's will. And so whenever God prepares his people, man is not neutral or passive, but man is active. And man cooperates with the Spirit of God. And that's why we have to yield ourselves continually to the Holy Ghost. Sadly, God's people sometimes resist the Holy Ghost and grieve the Spirit. And even at times can quench the Spirit, because Paul has given us all these warnings. He says, "Grieve not the Spirit." And he said to the church of Thessalonica, "Quench not the Spirit." And if it wasn't possible for a Christian to do those things, then Paul wouldn't have had to write these things in his epistles. There were times whenever God was working in the lives of individuals, but God's people stopped halfway and wouldn't go through with God. The thought is seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 31, and it speaks about King Jehoshaphat, who to all intents and purposes was a man that was good and sought to do the things that were right in the sight of the Lord. We're told in verse 31, 2 Chronicles 20, "And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem." Verse 32, "He walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away." Here's a man that, generally speaking, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord in his home or in his family. But as often the case is, whenever a person rises to a place of supremacy in the nation, it's sometimes difficult and pressures are put on, that stop men in public places from following through and doing the will of God in a society. And Jehoshaphat didn't remove the high places, and that was a failure in his part, and the result was that the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. So the people in Jehoshaphat's day did not prepare their hearts, and so they were really resisting the Spirit of God moving in their hearts and in their lives. And tonight the question that must be asked is this: have our hearts been prepared? As we have spent now 19 weeks and coming into our 20th week tonight on the subject of revival, looking at the life of Hezekiah, considering the condition in the church, the condition in the nation, and the concern for God's glory. And we've been on this subject for 20 nights. And we've had, of course, different nights in between, deputations and different studies from time to time. But from the 20th of January 2009, the beginning of this year, can we look back and say, well, God has been preparing my heart. And God has been working in my life. And I have found that as I have given myself to prayer and given myself to study and abandoned my life to the work of God and to the will of God and to the plan of God for me, I have been very conscious that God has been preparing my heart and God has been doing a work in my life. Are we closer to God tonight than we were 10 months ago? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. And there's still, more so now than there was 10 months ago, still a great need for a move of God's Spirit in this nation. Do we know more about prayer than we did 10 months ago? More about praise? More about purity? More about all these things that we've considered? How is my heart this evening? As I was studying today, I was really thinking about this. Has God prepared my heart? And have I yielded to that? And have I been cultivating and breaking up the fallow ground in my life? Can God use me? Am I becoming a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work? You see, the people in Hezekiah's day were told that God had prepared them. And I just want to ask tonight a few simple questions. As I've often said, it's always good to ask questions whenever you come to a text of Scripture. And just allow your mind to ask questions and then search the Scriptures and find the answer. And I just want to ask some questions tonight, dwelling at length on the first one. So if I spend long in the first one, don't think, well, he's spent 15 or 20 minutes on that, and he's another two to go, so we're going to be here for at least an hour and a half. I'll rush through the second two a little bit more quickly, but just some questions about a prepared people. How does God prepare a people? How did God prepare the people in 2 Chronicles 29? Well, I would suggest to you that the first thing that God did in preparing His people was He brought before them a godly example. And that godly example was none other than King Hezekiah. There was a response to a godly example in the nation of Israel. Verse number one, just to refresh your memories. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. Just a 25-year-old young man, he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. For the previous three generations, largely speaking, the people in Jerusalem had got used to watching men sitting upon thrones who weren't doing those things which were right in the sight of the Lord, especially the father of Hezekiah, Ahaz. And then all of a sudden this young man comes to the throne And he's different. Different from the king that reigned before him, and different from the king that reigned before that, and even different from the king that reigned before that. And as people looked at this young 25-year-old man, they saw somebody who was different. They saw a man who first and foremost had a tremendous burden for prayer. And a tremendous burden to see God's house opened and God's house cleansed and God's house set in order. They saw a man who was concerned, a man that was holy, a man that didn't take a step without consulting the God of heaven. And so suddenly, supernaturally, in the plan of God, the Israelites are brought face to face with a godly example. And so often this is God's way. Did you ever wonder how it was that Hezekiah, because his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather weren't eminent men of piety? What was it that challenged Hezekiah's heart? Humanly speaking, we know the Spirit of God was working in him, but what was it that challenged his heart? And what was the example in his life that gave him the burden to become a man of God and to set the house in order? Well, it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord in verse number 2, according to all that David his father or forefather had done. David, the man after God's own heart, was a man that is still in Israel and Jerusalem amongst the Jewish people held in great reverence. They still talk about the city of David unto this day. And they did much of that in Christ's day. And so Hezekiah would have heard the stories about David. And he responded himself to the godly example of David, a man after God's own heart. But then whenever you think about David, and I suppose on a human level his mentor was King Saul. And King Saul was troubled by an evil spirit for the best part of his life, so who was the godly example in David's life? Well, it was the old prophet Samuel, who was an old man whenever David came to the throne. And then whenever you think about Samuel in the days that he had lived through, who was the godly example in Samuel's life? Because you'll remember that whenever Samuel went to the temple, there were three men there, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. And the Bible says that they were sons of Belial, who knew not God. And Eli was certainly a man of God, but he didn't rebuke very heavily the sins of his sons. And so Eli wasn't really the example in Samuel's life. Who was the example in his life? Well, I believe it was Samuel's godly mother, Hannah. You'll remember Hannah's prayer vigil whenever she first of all prayed that God would give her a son. She went into the holy place and she cried and she wept sore and she was broken before the Lord. And so I just wonder, as you trace the sequence of events, can you trace all this back to the influence of a godly mother in a home? It's quite a solemn thought, isn't it? A response to a godly example. You know what John Wesley said later in life? He said, I learned more about Christianity from a godly mother than from all the theologians in England. I learned more about Christianity from the example of a godly mother than from all the theologians in England. And you can always trace in Scripture, whenever God did a work in a nation or did a work in a man's life, somewhere along the line there was a godly example, and that individual rubbed shoulders with that person and their example rubbed off on the life. You see, the book of Proverbs says that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And whenever you meet somebody that is sharp for God, their influence rubs off upon you. You can think of the influence that Abraham had on his nephew Lot. You can think of the influence that Joseph had on his brethren at the end of his life and in many lives that he came across during the way. You can think of the influence that Moses had on Caleb and on Joshua. And you can think of the influence then that Joshua had in the people in his day. And then whenever Gideon came along, the influence that he had on Samuel, David, the prophets and the apostles. all godly influences and examples that God set up in his nation. What about John the Baptist? What was the title that was placed over John the Baptist's life? From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, a burning and a shining light. John Wesley says, if a man is on fire for God, people will see him burn and shine. And John the Baptist, you remember, it says in the book of Isaiah, and then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ prepared the world for his coming by bringing into Jerusalem and into the wilderness outside Jerusalem the godly example of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, whenever people came, they thought that he was Elijah or Jeremiah. And just on that note, you can look at the life of Elijah and see his godly example and Jeremiah as well. And I'm sure in your life, regardless of what age you are, you can think of godly men and godly women, whether it's been a mother or a father or a grandparent or a Sunday school teacher, a godly example in your life that has sharpened you and made you the person that you are today under God. And so you see how one individual can be the means of preparing another. One of the greatest books that any Christian can read outside of the Bible, I am convinced, is the Diary of David Brainerd. I'm sure some of you have heard of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the North American Indians. And he died when he was 30 years of age. And he was probably one of the most prayerful men since the days of the New Testament. And countless missionaries, Jonathan Goforth and different people, read the diary of David Brainerd and felt the awesome burden for prayer and the burden for souls through reading the diary of that man. In fact, to mention John Wesley again, it was through reading David Brainerd's diary that John Wesley could point back and say, through reading that book, it influenced me so much for missionary work and for prayer. And John Wesley insisted that all of his preachers have a copy of David Brainerd's diary and read it. I tell you, I remember sitting just shortly after we got married and sitting up at night, reading Brainerd's diary. And you would have read it and you would have set it down. And I used to wonder, what sort of plane am I living on? It almost would have made you question where you were with God and question your salvation whenever you see how this man, through Massachusetts and different places, would have went on horseback. And he had a very weak constitution and would have coughed and coughed and brought up blood and phlegm and would have got off his horse and knelt in the snow until the snow melted with his sweat and tears as he cried unto God for the souls of the North American Indians, many of whom despised him and hated the sight of him whenever he came to expose their idolatrous lifestyle. And yet, that was the man that God used. Godly example who has influenced thousands just through reading his diary. It was said that one of the young men that was used of God in the schoolhouse in Kells to start the prayer meetings, one of the first converts of the 59 revival, James McQuilkin. And whenever he met together with three other godly men, Jeremiah Manili and two others, the book that most influenced them was the diary of George Mueller, or the autobiography of George Mueller, and also the writings of Robert Murray McShane. A response to a godly example. It was also said that in 1859, before the revival came, that the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, William Gibson, and people in England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland heard what was going on in New York City in 1858, that they sent delegations across, and William Gibson, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, went over to America in 1858 and experienced revival for himself. and came back a changed man on fire for God, and people responded to his godly example. In 1860, he wrote the book, The Year of Grace, describing what happened in the 59 revival. And I know in my own life, it was through reading, perhaps most influentially of all, the biography of Duncan Campbell that began to stir up in my soul the burden for revival. And whenever you respond to a godly example, something stirs up your heart. Whenever you read and hear the testimonies of men and women that were sold out for God and perhaps even burned themselves out for God. And I believe that testimonies are important. Revelation chapter 12 verse 11. Speaking of the devil, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. Sad thing is that we're not really living in the day that is given to reading. Speaking to a man recently, and he was mentioning a book, and he says, but it just seems that people don't read nowadays. Scarcely even find time to read their Bibles, let alone anything else. Paul said to the young servant of God, Timothy, he says, give thyself to reading. Give thyself to reading. Read the minor prophets, these men that spoke about the burden of the Lord. Read what was going on in the nation. Get yourself a commentary and read through it. And discover the men and the instruments that God raised up. Read the book of the Acts of the Apostles and pray over every verse. And pray over every chapter. Read Christian biographies. You know, whenever I was a student in Bible college, I shared a room with another young student. Whenever I'd been in Australia, I'd come across this little book. It was really a children's book. And it just suited me fine being a children's book. It was just in my level. And it was about a young African slave that got saved, and his name was changed to Samuel Morris. And I was thrilled reading this book. And then whenever I went into Bible college, my first year, I was sharing a room with a guy, and I got another copy or a different version of this book about Samuel Morris. And I was telling him all about this book, and it got to the stage where he says, you know, we should read it. So whenever the lights went out, and you put your light out at 10:30 or whatever it was, I got the old torch out and got this little children's book out about Samuel Morris, and I read to the roommate a chapter of this book every night. And it was one of those books that left in a cliffhanger every chapter. We couldn't wait to bedtime to get our next bedtime story. This young boy, Samuel Morris, the most amazing thing, he was a slave in Africa. His name was Kabu. His father was the king of the local tribe, and in that part of Africa, there was warfare going on between different tribes, and Kabu was taken prisoner, taken away from his home and away from his family. And he was taken away into the jungle to a different tribe where he was beaten and tortured and imprisoned. And the tribe that had taken him hostage would have sent messages to his father and says, if you want your son back alive, you'll have to pay us a ransom. And so he would have sent a ransom, and then they would have sent message back, it's not enough, you need to give more. And they literally bankrupt the whole tribe of Kabu's father. But as he was being tortured in that tribe, whenever he was on his own, he felt this compulsion. And he even described, now we would think it's strange, but he said it just seemed that a light came on. And I saw my break, and he says, I went for it, and he ran through the jungle and escaped his tormentors and eventually came to a missionary camp that was run by some of the early Methodists from America. And he went along and he sat there in some of their meetings, and they brought him in and they fed him and they tended to his wounds and they ministered to him. And there was a Christian woman that just took this young boy, who was just a young teenager at the time, to one side and taught him all about the things that she knew about God and about Christ. And that young African boy became a Christian. She gave him an English name, and she called him Samuel Morris. And he had a tremendous hunger for the Bible. And she told him everything that she knew about the Word of God, and he was there for a number of months. And she told him everything that she knew, especially about the Holy Spirit. And he was interested, and he asked her the question, well, where did you learn all this about the Holy Spirit? And she says, well, it was in Bible College in New York City under a godly man called Stephen Merritt. And he was the bishop to a godly, or a secretary to the bishop, William Taylor, a great Bible teacher. You can still buy his commentaries today. William Taylor. And Stephen Merritt was his secretary, a godly man. She says, I learned about him in New York City. And he says, how could I get to New York City? And she, he said, well, you'll not get to New York. You'd need to have a lot of money and go in a boat. And he says, I'm going to go to New York and learn about Stephen Merritt. And this missionary camp wasn't all that far from the coast in West Africa. And so off Samuel Morris went again. And after a few days, he'd reached a harbour somewhere in Africa. And he saw this big ship, and he went up to the man on the ship and says, I want you to take me to America. And the man says, I'm not taking you to America. He says, I have just employed some new deckhands. And he says, the last thing I need is somebody else. He says, I don't want to be paid and have no money to pay you. I just want you to take me to America. The man says, I'm not taking you. And Samuel Morris slept all night in the harbour. And he prayed all night. And he said to the man the next day, I'm going to America and you're taking me. And he says, I'm not taking you to America. And this went on for about 3 days. And eventually he says, listen, God has told me that he wants me in America. He's burdened my heart. I want to go to America and learn about the Bible and about the Holy Spirit. And you're the man that's going to take me to America. And he says, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll scrub decks. I'll eat the basest of food just so long as you take me to America and I'll behave myself. And so the man gave in and Samuel Morris got onto the boat and they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. And by the time that ship sailed into the harbour in New York, virtually every crewman in that ship had been converted to Christ through the testimony of the young boy. Whenever he arrived in America and he got off the ship, he was walking around New York City, and the first man that he met that he was able to commune with in his broken English and mentioned the name Stephen Merritt was a drunkard, a tramp, a homeless man. And he says, Stephen Merritt, find Stephen Merritt for me. Stephen Merritt's church had a soup kitchen. And that tramp used to go once a week to the soup kitchen, and he knew who Stephen Merritt was. So the first person that Samuel Morris met in New York City was a man that was able to take him directly to Stephen Merritt. This was a time in America whenever black people were frowned upon and despised. And so Stephen Merritt and Samuel Morris met, and he told him the whole story about what had happened in Africa. He'd met this missionary, he'd got saved, he'd come across in the boat, maybe a year's transpired by now. And Stephen Merritt couldn't believe it. And he brought this young boy home to his house for a meal and to bring him to the Bible College that he was in charge of. Stephen Merritt's wife was absolutely disgusted. Couldn't believe that her husband had brought this grubby little black boy, a slave from Africa, into her home. And she was very disturbed about it all. What would people think? And she prepared a meal begrudgingly. And Samuel Morris says, can I say grace? And as a little black boy began to pray, heaven came down into the home. And that woman was broken and she realized that this boy had something that she didn't have. She was a Christian, but there was something about his life. And then Samuel Morris, before he went into Bible College, Stephen Merritt was taking him one day to a funeral service. He had to conduct a funeral with two other ministerial brethren, and Samuel Morris came along with them. And they were traveling by horse and coach to this funeral. And Samuel Morris suggested in the coach that perhaps they should pray. And he got off his seat and he got down on his knees. And the ministerial men were furious that this little slave from Africa would dare override what they thought was a wise thing to do and just begin to pray despite what they thought. But again, as he began to pray, they realized that this little boy knew more about the Lord experimentally than they ever knew. On the way to that funeral, those men became burdened and they preached at the funeral and revival broke out at the funeral. But it's interesting that whenever Samuel Morris met Stephen Merritt that first day and Stephen Merritt was taking the young boy to his house, he was taking him through New York City and pointing out all the big buildings that were starting to go up and all the different things that they had and all the wonderful buildings, thinking that the little boy from Africa would be impressed. And Samuel Morris says, "Mr. Merritt, I didn't sail all the way from Africa and travel through the jungle to see your fancy buildings. I came to America to learn about the Holy Ghost." And Stephen Merritt learned that day a very valuable lesson. That here was a little boy that knew very, very little. But everything that that boy knew, he put into practice. And while Stephen Merritt was the great theologian, the little slave boy from Africa, who was only about 14 or 15 years of age, knew much more experimentally about the Holy Ghost than any other person Stephen Merritt had ever met. Samuel Morris was only 21 or 22 whenever he died. And yet his example for the short while he lived as a Christian on this earth influenced thousands in two continents for Jesus Christ, a response to a godly example. I just wonder tonight, what is to stop us from becoming the man and the woman of God that God wants us to be? God chooses the weak things and the base things and the things that are despised, so long as we don't resist the Holy Ghost and we let God prepare us and do as He will. Sometimes you don't even have to say or do that much. Robert Murray McShane received a letter one time from a lady in Scotland who had sat in his services, and she says, "Mr. McShane, I'm writing to tell you that on Sunday morning in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, while you were conducting the service, the Spirit of God dealt with me and I became a Christian." And she says, "It wasn't anything that you said, it wasn't anything that you preached, but there was just something about your countenance that told me that God is real and that Christ is a real Savior." A response to a godly example. There's certainly a need in these days for holiness. The psalmist cried unto the Lord in Psalm 12, verse 1, and he said, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." Godly man ceaseth. A response to a godly example. But God also prepares us by creating a holy dissatisfaction. Now, what do I mean by that? A holy dissatisfaction. Yes, we're satisfied with Christ and with what the Lord has done. But whenever Hezekiah came to the throne in Jerusalem, there was a holy dissatisfaction. The word holy, H-O-L-Y, not W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy. A sanctified, pure dissatisfaction. And as he came to the throne in Israel, he looked at the temple and he looked at the land and he realized that things weren't right. And then as he began to live before the people and people looked at the life of Hezekiah, he opened up the temple, he brought the rubbish out, he preached, he taught the people, he called them to sanctification, and he spoke God's word, the people began to realize that for years things hadn't been right. For years things hadn't been right. And you know, tonight I believe that in the hearts and lives of many people, young people and old people as well, that God is creating a dissatisfaction with the spiritual state of Ireland this evening and the spiritual state of the evangelical church. One preacher said that whenever he reads the history of the New Testament church as it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and recorded in the Pauline epistles, and he looked at the church mid-20th century, he says the difference and the gulf between the church of the New Testament and the church of the 20th century, he says they're as far apart as heaven is from hell. So if you turn back just a few pages to chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, there's a very interesting and striking and heart-searching story about a king called Amaziah, who, like Jehoshaphat, was 25 years old whenever he began to reign. And it says in verse 2, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." Verse 5 says, "Amaziah gathered Judah together and made captains over thousands and captains over hundreds according to all the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle shield and spear." Then it says in verse 6, "He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver." The king of Judah looked at his army and he counted the numbers. 300,000 choice men. And he looked at that and he says, it's not enough, I want more. And so what did he do? He went into Israel, the nation that had apostatized. You see, Judah was spiritual, Israel was carnal. But this king was so concerned with numbers that he didn't care where he got them or how he got them. And so he spent money and he brought 100,000 mighty men of valor out of apostate Israel. Verse 7 says, but there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel. And then in verse 9 it says, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And so you get the picture here. Here's a man that is doing right in the sight of the Lord, but only with half a heart. He's half baked, he's lukewarm. And all he's concerned about is numbers, money, and his own reputation. All he's concerned about is the size of his army. All he's concerned about is the money that he's invested in that army. And all he's concerned about is his reputation and getting before God and saying that he was wrong and telling the people that he was wrong as well. And whenever we think about the church in the 21st century, largely speaking, that's all the church is concerned about. Numbers, money, and reputation. And the man of God says in verse 9, he says, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. You see, friends, tonight I believe with all my heart that in these days there's much more than numbers, much more than money, and much more about our reputations at stake here. And God is able to give us much, much more. I, for one, believe there is one day coming whenever the Lord will pour out His Spirit from on high. The Spirit, the Bible says that in the last days, the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And the tragedy today is that whenever people get dissatisfied with how things are, perhaps in the local assembly, rather than praying for the leadership or praying for the pastor that the Lord will set them on fire, they go somewhere else and they take all that baggage with them. And the spirit of dissatisfaction just filters and spreads from denomination to denomination and from fellowship to fellowship and to assembly, rather than people getting right with God and sanctifying themselves and giving themselves to prayer. God also prepared the people by applying His word to hearts. Hezekiah was a man in touch with God, a man that spoke for God. You read so many times how Hezekiah spoke. Verse number 5, he said unto them. Verse number 21, he commanded them. Commanded the priests. Verse 24, the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Verse 25, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering. Verse number 30, the king Hezekiah commanded the princes. Verse number 31, Hezekiah answered and said. And so you see how time and time again Hezekiah is speaking to the people, and we're told in verse number 15 that according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, they cleansed the house of the Lord. You see, Hezekiah was God's spokesman. And God used Hezekiah to apply His word to the hearts of the people. You see, faith isn't something mystical, but faith is something that is based solidly upon the word of God. And whenever there's a departure from God's word, faith will be diminished. And God prepares His people by applying His word to their hearts. And then God prepared the people by them breaking up their fallow ground. Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. There's the law of the harvest. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, seek the Lord. He will come and rain righteousness upon you. And in 2 Chronicles 29, what has been happening is God's people have been breaking up the fallow ground. How does God prepare the people? Raises up a godly example, creates a holy dissatisfaction, applies word to hearts, breaks up the fallow ground. Why does God prepare His people? Just for the fun of it? Or does God have a purpose and a plan for those people to fulfill? Well, we'll come at some other date to think about the rest of the life of Hezekiah, as it's recorded in chapter 30 and 31 of 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings 18, and we'll see the characteristics of revival. You see, God prepared the people for this purpose, that he might use them as his shop window to the nations round about, and especially to the nation of Israel as a whole. You see, in 2 Chronicles 28, we thought about the condition of the nation, the condition of the church, and a concern for God's glory. And God's glory for generations had departed from Israel. But God prepared his people that he might, first of all, heal his church, that he might visit the land, and that the glory of the Lord might once again be evident in a nation. You see, the override principle in revival is not man's happiness, but the overriding principle in revival is God's glory. Psalm 85, verse number 6, the psalmist prays, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And then in verse 9 he says, "That glory may dwell again in our land." And friends, tonight, is that not what we need in our church, the glory of God again to dwell amongst us? Is that not what Coleraine needs, the glory of God to dwell amongst us? Is that not what County Londonderry and County Antrim and Northern Ireland and Ireland as a whole? Is that not what we need, the glory of the Lord once again to dwell amongst us? You see, I believe it's evidence that God is going to do something if God has been preparing the hearts of his people. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves the question again, as we have been sitting together as a church in unity now for 10 months, and as a year draws to a close, has God been preparing your hearts? And if he has, then it's a good sign. How does God prepare his people? Why does God prepare his people? When does God prepare his people? Well, often God prepares his people after many, many years of declension and departure. The last godly king that sat upon the throne was King Uzziah. His life's recorded in chapter 26. He started his ministry well as a young man. But whenever the godly prophet Zechariah died, King Uzziah became a backslider. The Bible says whenever he was strong, then his heart was lifted up before God and he died as a leper. And then after Uzziah died, then Jotham came to power. He was a half-baked king and the nation didn't turn to God under his leadership. Then after that, King Ahaz, and he was just absolutely useless. Wasn't worth his weight in salt. And then Hezekiah came. And for the first 25 years of Hezekiah's life, he lived in spiritual barrenness. And you know, I sometimes feel sorry for young people in the 21st century. Because sometimes whenever young people get saved and get converted, they're being saved in a period of deadness in the Church of Jesus Christ. I was listening to a pastor recently, a godly man. And he said that he's got a tremendous testimony, but he says that he thanks the Lord that whenever he got saved, in the little community that he lived, he says, "Whenever I was born again," he says, "I was born in fire." What he meant by that was that in his community there were mission halls, house meetings, and one or two church assemblies where the people were in fire for God. And he says, "I was saved in that atmosphere." And he says, "I was saved in prayer meetings that were red hot." And he says, "As a young convert, I was going to prayer meetings." And he says, "I watched old saints of God, old men that were sold out for God and fire for God, praying and taking off their jumpers and taking off their jackets." And he says, "They were in braces and trousers and shirts, and they were wringing with sweat as they cried unto God." And he says, "I thank God that I was born in fire." But the sad thing is today that for many young Christians, They come along to meetings and they're not pointing the finger at any church or any denomination. There's enough of that that goes on. And I'm not pointing the finger at our church assembly either. But we all know it to be true that so often whenever young people get saved, they're saved in deadness. And they go to places where they don't even have prayer meetings or gospel preaching. And what happens is that the new wine gets put into the old wineskin. And the old wineskins burst and the new wine is spilled. And the young converts are scattered. And it's all because we're being born in deadness. Hezekiah, for our encouragement, was born in a day like that. And I have to be honest and say that I was born in a day like that as well. I grew up for years in a church that just got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And I suppose whenever we look at the free church, most of our church assemblies are diminishing, especially with regards to the prayer meeting. And that's why I'm so delighted tonight to see young people in our prayer meeting and older people in our prayer meeting and people somewhere in between. But we need to guard and to encourage young people who are saved to come to our prayer meetings. And we ourselves need to be in fire so that whenever the new wine comes and it enters into the wineskins as they are, that we will be able to cope with young people who are enthusiastic because we are on fire ourselves. When did God prepare His people? After many years of declension. But also you'll notice in the verse that we've been looking at this evening, God prepared His people, and it says the thing was done suddenly. And I take tremendous comfort from that word suddenly, and I want to maybe move into a little series for a while, maybe in the month of November, and think about things that God did suddenly. It's one of the most wonderful studies in Scripture whenever you think of people that God saved suddenly. And times whenever the Spirit of God was poured out suddenly. And times whenever God moved suddenly. And God did things supernaturally. Whenever everything dictated otherwise, then God came. And God came suddenly. And I trust that the Lord will come suddenly to His people here in Coleraine. And I believe that the Lord's been dealing and speaking to my heart and life. And I know that others have testified of the same thing, that the Lord is challenging us. And I know that these studies, perhaps in preparing our hearts for revival and the people that God uses, have maybe been heart searching. And maybe some nights you go away thinking, boy, we got a hammering tonight in the prayer meeting. Well, just to reemphasize, I'm always speaking to myself more than anybody else. And as a preacher, I know my need. And folks, tonight I'm not ashamed to say that I need God. And I need the anointing of heaven. And I trust that the Lord will come amongst us as